If you don't know me, my name's John, and I'm one of the non-vocational elders here at the church. What that means is that I don't work at the church full-time. I have a day job elsewhere. I work at the university. But I do share in some of the responsibilities of shepherding this local church. And one of the weightiest responsibilities is this. It's preaching the word. Preaching the word changes you. And just so you know, I've been praying that this week, God's word would change you. So let's keep Luke 2 open. If you've closed that Bible, why don't we open it back up again? Let's keep that open as we dive in, and we're going to see a message of good news that made God's messengers rejoice 2,000 years ago. Have you ever given someone good news? Like, really good news. Just think back for a minute. What was it like? Who did you tell? How did they react? For the ladies in here who've been engaged, what was it like to show friends and family the ring? How did you tell the story? Some of you haven't had that opportunity, but maybe you've thought about it, who you would tell, how they would react. Not everyone's had that experience, but everyone almost has probably had some kind of a success or an achievement that you've wanted to tell somebody about, something positive, something good that's happened, a project you thought would never be finished, a test you didn't think you would ever be able to pass. Many of us in here have had the privilege of calling our parents to announce a very particular kind of good news. Mom, Dad, you are grandparents. What amazing news that is to give. Now, there are some who would like to be able to give that news, but can't. And we weep with those who weep, as Steve said earlier, while we rejoice with those who rejoice. Just last week, we rejoiced to hear three families announce that kind of good news, the impending birth of children. Well, today's passage is about that kind of good news, about a birth. But it's even better, and it's for everyone. Now, this is a familiar passage, right? How many times have you heard this passage? Probably every Christmas. When Chrissy finished reading the text this morning, how many of you half expected her to say, "That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown," right? Amen. Thank you. Some of you can probably recite that passage from memory. If you can't, maybe that would be a nice passage to try to memorize this Christmas. But we have to be careful not to let familiarity turn into neglect or a kind of contempt. Not really reading it, not really thinking about it. I like one commentator's analogy. It's like a ring, a wedding ring, or an engagement ring, like the one that you may have had the chance to show off to people. It's a thing of beauty. But as we wear it every day and don't really think about it as much, it gets kind of grubby over time, doesn't it? It's the same ring, but it doesn't strike you the way it used to. But then, every so often, we go back to the jeweler and get it cleaned. And when we do, all those layers of oil and schmutz come off, and the natural, exquisite beauty of this treasure and everything that it represents, it shines out anew, takes our breath away all over again. This ad brought to you by the local jewelers association. There are passages of scripture like this one that are so familiar, they can be a bit like that ring. We get used to them. Maybe we don't think about them all that much. We let layers of tradition and assumptions and Christmas carols and nativity plays accumulate on top of them until we hardly see the scripture itself. It's one of the reasons I think it's so beautiful when Debbie and others kind of change up the words to familiar Christmas carols. It makes you really think about them again. At their best, Christmas traditions remind us of the good news that we rejoice in. But sometimes Christmas traditions turn into Christmas obligations. That party you have to go to with the people you don't really like. That dinner you have to host, even though food's a lot more expensive this year. Those gifts you have to buy and the debt that that's going to bring in January. Maybe you feel stuck in the traditions of Christmas. Maybe you dread those traditions. Maybe they bring up painful memories. Or maybe they remind you that this year there's someone you won't be making positive memories with because they're not here this year. When we get lost in tradition, whether we remember, even reading these familiar passages of Scripture can turn into just something we do, something we have to do, not something we rejoice in. When that happens, when our traditions and our assumptions obscure the Scripture and hide its meaning, we need a cleaning. We need someone to strip away all those layers of accumulation and to let the exquisite beauty of this good news take our breath away all over again. So for the next half hour or so, let's dive into this rich, beautiful, familiar passage and marvel at the message of good news. For those who are taking notes, and I definitely encourage you to take notes, not because I'm up here giving such an amazing sermon, but because God's word is amazing and writing it down will help you remember it. So for those who are taking notes, we're going to look at how the angel appeared, the angel announced, and the angels rejoiced. That's the angel appeared, the angel announced, and the angels rejoiced. So first, let's talk about how an angel appeared. Luke's gospel starts with a message and a messenger. At that point in Israel's history, God had created, chosen, promised, delivered, and provided for his people. They had the Old Testament scriptures that told the story of promise and deliverance, with prophets foretelling that God would one day send an ultimate deliverer to save his people forever. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Paul opened this Advent series by preaching from the book of Isaiah about the promise that there would be a light in the dark. Well, hundreds of years after Isaiah, in first century Judea, things were looking pretty dark. The prophets had come and gone. Israel had been conquered and gone into exile. Some of the people had come back only to be subjected to hostile foreign rule. Empires had come and gone and come again, and it had been 400 years of silence. 400 years since the last of the Old Testament prophets. Have you ever waited by a phone for a message about a loved one? Maybe a surgery? Some other crisis that's happening and you're desperately waiting for that message? Just a few hours can be torment. Now imagine 400 years without a message from God. But then, after 400 years, a messenger came. There are lots of messengers in the Bible, both here in Luke's gospel and elsewhere. Sometimes it's a person carrying a message, like when John the Baptist sent messengers to ask Jesus, "Are you the one we've been waiting for?" But in some places, like here, that same word for messenger, angelos, for those who are interested, means a messenger from God, a supernatural being, an angel. Now, angels in the Bible weren't always flying. They didn't always have wings. Sometimes they just appeared as a person, maybe dressed in bright white robes, sometimes not. Sometimes they just looked like people. But whatever they looked like, the angels at the beginning of Luke's gospel were busy. I hope you still have your Bibles open. If not, look at Luke 1 and Luke 2 again. Back in chapter 1, an angel appeared to an old man named Zechariah and promised that his wife Elizabeth would have a miraculous baby in her old age and barrenness, a baby they should name John. Then an angel appeared to Mary and promised that she would miraculously have a baby, not in her old age and barrenness, but in her youth and virginity, another miracle baby. She was to name her baby not John the Baptist, but Jesus the Christ. And that message was delivered by an angel from God. So that's the context for our passage this morning. 400 years of silence, broken by divine messengers announcing miraculous births to rather surprised parents. As chapter 2 opens, we start with the big picture of the Roman Empire, of Caesar Augustus giving orders and turning people's lives upside down for his census. And from there, Luke zooms in on a little town called Bethlehem, where some shepherds were in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, we're not going to spend too much time with the shepherds today. Come back next week to hear about the shepherds' response to this angelic announcement. For now, what matters is who they were. Poor, humble peasants. Lowly. Uneducated. Not part of the religious elite or the ruling establishment. A complete contrast to the lofty titles in this chapter, like Caesar Augustus and Governor Quirinius. They're nobodies. Men of humble estate. Just some shepherds watching the sheep. If this happened in Newfoundland, it'd be something like, and in the bay nearby, there was fishermen jigging a few cod by night. Just ordinary men in an ordinary field near a tiny little town. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. When the Magi, the wise men, followed a star from the east to find a newborn king, where did they go? Well, they went to the capital, to Jerusalem, where the king was. But who was God's messenger sent to? King Herod? Caesar Augustus? Governor Quirinius? Surely princes are announced in royal courts. No, God announced the birth of his son to poor, lowly shepherds, men of humble estate. I keep repeating that phrase, men of humble estate. Does it sound familiar, apart from when I said it 2 minutes ago? Last week, our brother Jeff Christofferson preached from Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1. And what did Mary say back in chapter 1, verse 52, about what God was up to? He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. That is what Jesus was doing. Caesar sat on his throne, self-important, worshipped as a false god, but Jesus came to those of humble estate and the hungry. He didn't come to the governor or to the king or to the emperor. He didn't come to the scribes or the Pharisees or the chief priests. God sent his messenger to some poor shepherds, the same sort of people he sent his son to. Throughout his life, Jesus cared for the uncared for. Who were they? Well, when Jesus started his public ministry, he told us by reading from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." God cares deeply about those in need, about those getting the short end of the stick. Do you? Let's be honest, Calvary. For a lot of our life as a church, we were a pretty homogeneous bunch, pretty white-collar church, a church for people who drive to church. Now, by God's grace, we take no credit. This is changing by baby steps, and he's not done with us yet. But do you, Christian, have a heart for the people God has a heart for? This isn't me saying just donate some more to the food bank, though we should definitely continue supporting the food bank. We're going to do that, but this is a heart question. Who is important in your eyes? People with money? People with power who could make your life more comfortable? It was great to have some folks here last week from City Council and the House of Assembly. It was lovely to have them come and engage and learn what we're all about. And we welcome them with open arms. But are your arms equally open to the guy who sleeps in his car? To the newcomer, maybe the international student who comes and she keeps to herself while you're talking with your friends? In 1 Samuel, God said, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." These shepherds were not people you and I would think of for a royal birth announcement. But God sent his messenger to some nobodies outside a little town called Bethlehem, and it was glorious. Far more than anything the governor or the king or the emperor could possibly muster. Look what it says next. "The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." So these shepherds are standing around in the field when suddenly an angel appears, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. This would have been a bit of a shock. We're talking about the glory that made Moses' face glow in the Old Testament, so much so that people were afraid to come near Moses because of the reflected glory. At Jesus' tomb, Matthew says the guards saw an angel with an appearance like lightning, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Hardened soldiers, men who'd seen things, and they became like dead men. When Zechariah saw the angel, fear fell upon him, and so too with these shepherds. Confronted with this sudden visitor, this light in the darkness, this awe-inspiring glory, they were afraid. So what's the first thing the angel said? That's right. In chapter 1, it was, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, and do not be afraid, Mary." And so too with the shepherds. The first thing the angel said was, "Fear not. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Which brings us to the second part of our passage. The angel announced. And what did the angel announce? Good news of great joy. Luke's word for good news is also where we get the English word evangelize. Now, these days, the word evangelize is used in pretty specific contexts, but in Luke's day, you heard it used for other kinds of good news. These days, you'll hear the word evangelize in church when we talk about sharing the good news of the kingdom of God. You might hear some churches get labeled as evangelical, connected to the idea of proclaiming good news, or at least it should be. For some people, the word evangelical is more connected to political fights than gospel proclamation, but it should be about proclaiming good news. Outside of church, you hear this word in tech companies, where a product evangelist is a real job title, sharing the good news of how our new software product and save you from all your problems, and our phones will inspire religious devotion. Seriously, it's a thing. Probably worth a Google. So today, you'll hear the good news of Jesus or iPhones, but in Luke's day, the word meant all kinds of good news, good tidings, even things like military victories. In the Bible, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Luke's readers at the time would have used, this word was often used to talk about God's deliverance of his people. A couple of weeks ago, Paul preached from Isaiah. Well, later in that book, Isaiah prophesies, "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are young." Then it goes on to other awesome stuff about how awesome God is, and in fact, that's where we get that song, "Behold Our God." But our sermon today is not about Isaiah 40. Sometimes you just get excited, you know? But the picture of good news is God coming in strength and in power and in great tenderness for his people, like a good shepherd. And, as it turns out, as a baby in Bethlehem. Or how about Isaiah 61? "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? I hope so, because that's the scripture that we read a minute ago that Jesus read in the synagogue when he was just starting his public ministry, bringing good news to the poor and oppressed. After all, this is a good news of great joy for all the people. We talked earlier about how it was incredible for God to announce his son to shepherds instead of kings. Even the sign that the angel gives, that he'd be lying in a manger, shows that this promised son is more like the shepherds than like their earthly kings. However, there's another sense in which this is for all the people. Now, this announcement was made to first century Israelites. That is the immediate context. But the story didn't stop there, did it? Luke wrote two books in our Bible. This one, part one, and the book of Acts, part two. And they tell a story of good news going to expanding circles of more and more people from more and more places. To all the people. Near the beginning, Jesus tells his disciples that I must preach the good news, same word, of the kingdom of God to the other towns, to the towns in Galilee, to more people. In Luke 8, the circle widens. He went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God to more people. It went to Jews and Samaritans, and it kept spreading to more people. After Stephen saw the glory of the Lord and was martyred, the disciples were scattered from Jerusalem, and in Acts 8, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And that's the same verb that Luke used here. Evangelizing, preaching, proclaiming good news, again, to more people. When Philip met the Ethiopian man, it says that beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. In Acts 10, Peter was called to a Roman centurion named Cornelius, and after a little struggle with God, Peter had some issues about Jews and Gentiles getting along, he realized that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news, there it is again, of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And it goes on from there. The good news went from a manger in Bethlehem to Galilee, to Judea, to Samaria, to Ethiopia, Turkey, Greece, Italy, to more people, and 2,000 years later, to us. And we are people from different cultural and religious and ethnic backgrounds, people with different families, different jobs, different politics. This good news is not just for people like the shepherds or for people who are just like you. This good news is for all the people. There should be no partiality in God's church. Now, we're sinners, every one of us. And we fail in this regard all the time, as we fail in every way. But let's ask God to make his church more and more a home for his people, for all his people. Now, maybe you're here this morning thinking that this good news isn't for you, that all this stuff about God and salvation and eternal life is for other people. Nobody important like that would want to help me. Well, the God who announced his son to the most unlikely people, who uses the most unlikely people you can imagine to spread his good news. Seriously, just read Paul's story sometime. That God is putting his good news before you today. Please don't dismiss it as just meant for somebody else. Listen to the good news the messenger proclaimed. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The city of David, that seems a little random, doesn't it? Anybody remember the ads from Tourism St. John's back in the day that talked about the city of legends, that little branding exercise that the city had? Yeah, it still shows up in like city proclamations and things. Well, if there were big news tonight in St. John's, we probably wouldn't start the newscast with, "Today in the City of Legends." So what's up with this nickname? Well, it reminds us of who this child was born to be, because everyone knew who David was. Way back in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Samuel, God said to King David, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." David didn't start out as a king. He started out as a shepherd, like these guys in the field outside of Bethlehem. Remember the verse I quoted earlier? Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's what God said to Samuel when he was choosing a king for Israel, and he thought it was going to be David's older brother. Oh yeah, this guy, he looks like a king. But God had chosen David, the shepherd boy. And guess where that event happened? It happened in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, God chose a shepherd to lead his people. And he promised that a son after him would have a throne established forever. How many hundreds of years had Israel been waiting for this promised king? And now the shepherd said, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Just like the angel told Mary in chapter 1 and verse 31, "The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." In the city of David, David, the shepherd boy who became a king, King David, who wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd," the promised son of David was born. The King of Kings left his throne to be laid in a manger meant for cows and sheep so that he could be our good shepherd. This son of David, this rightful heir and king, will have a kingdom far greater than that of King Herod or of Caesar Augustus. Yet he'll be a gentle shepherd to his people. Isn't God awesome? He works through all of history, through the grand sweep of kings and kingdoms and prophecy and poetry, but he cares like a shepherd for each of his sheep. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This baby, this son of David, came to be more than just a political ruler. King Jesus, yes, but more than just an earthly king. This baby Jesus was born to be Savior, Lord, Christ. Savior is another one of those words that sounds kind of churchy to us today, but which people used to use in other ways, ways that might be surprising to us now. Listen to this quote. "Providence, sending a Savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things, since the birthday of the God was the beginning of the good tidings," Evangelion, same word from before, "for the world that came by reason of him." Who are they talking about in this ancient inscription? Jesus? No. No, that inscription was talking about Caesar Augustus, the guy in verse 1 holding a census. People called the Roman emperor a savior whose birth represented good news because they called him a god. But he wasn't a god. As it turns out, he wasn't much of a savior. Maybe Augustus could keep you safe from Mark Antony, but he couldn't save you from what mattered most. In the book of Acts, remember, that's like Luke part 2, Peter says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Jesus wasn't born to be a merely earthly savior like a Roman general or an emperor. He was born to be savior and Christ, Messiah, the anointed one, the expected deliverer. He would come to save his people, and he would save them from far more than poverty and hunger and disease. Now, Jesus cared very much about those things. He fed people, and he healed people, and he cared for the oppressed. But if all Jesus did was fill your stomach and go on his way, he wouldn't be much of a savior. He came to save his people from their sins and give us peace with God. Jesus came to be Savior and Christ and Lord. Now that's a word we don't use much anymore, huh? A Lord is someone with power and authority over others. We really don't like the idea of a Lord. But to be a Christian is to recognize that Jesus is Lord, the boss. And it's true whether you recognize it or not. In a first century world where Caesar Augustus demanded absolute loyalty, a world where people worshipped emperors, Christians were not to say Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. But this Lord is not like any other. The Lord Jesus came to save and to deliver. He is both Lord and good shepherd. And his birth is good news of great joy for all the people. This is good news of great joy. And what do we see over and over again in these two chapters when there's good news? After good news comes celebration. Like Mary said back in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." When the news is this good, you just can't hold it in. And that brings us to our third point. The angels rejoiced. Now, let me ask you a weird question. What if our Bibles didn't have verses 13 and 14? I'm not saying they shouldn't be there or anything like that, but how would it read if those two verses just weren't there? And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So the angel appears, the angel announces, and the shepherds respond. That makes sense, right? It's a story with a beginning and a middle and an end. And you know what? That's my kind of story. I have information to communicate. I communicate the information. The information has been communicated in transmission. Now, I know some of you aren't going to get this last part, but live long and prosper. Mr. Spock is my kind of guy. And compared to some of you, well, let's just say Steve over there thinks I'm a robot. My programming can neither confirm nor deny. But that isn't the whole story here. God's messengers do more than simply communicate information. When good news is this good, it's not enough to just state the information. It's bigger than that. When speaking's not enough, sometimes you just want to sing. Am I right? Some of you. Okay, Steve wants to sing. Zechariah and Mary, after their angelic announcements, respond with praise and with prophecy. Now, in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2, it isn't the shepherds who burst into praise. We'll hear about that part next week. Right now, it's the angel's turn. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Once again, if we think about removing all those layers of tradition and assumptions and even nativity plays, this verse doesn't say that there was a choir of angels in robes and halos made out of golden tinsel, as cute as those things were last week. No, this is a host. What does that mean? Well, remember what God said to David back in 2 Samuel? "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel." Does that mean that God is the Lord of choirs? Well, how about something David said in 1 Samuel to Goliath? "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" The word host here is like the hosts of Gondor. Some of you will get that reference. We're talking about an army. So if the shepherds were freaked out by the appearance of one angel, now they have a whole army in front of them. If you were to see an army today in Ukraine, in Gaza, you wouldn't be thinking, "Oh, how pretty. I like their little robes." You would be terrified. But this army is no human army. This great company from the first angelic regiment is announcing peace. They say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." God in heaven is glorious and praised. We on earth, those God has come to, we who enjoy his good pleasure, not because we're good, but because he is, the people on whom his favor rests, we have peace with him. Now, at that time in history, people made a big deal out of the Peace of Augustus. If one man, the Roman emperor, was very clearly in charge, then there'd be less fighting because his enemies would be dead. But that peace didn't last long. Division and infighting came back. The Roman Empire fell. The rest is history. Jesus brought real peace, shalom, harmonious relationship between God and his people. And as Mary said, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. It's still true today. Now, we live in a broken world filled with sorrow, but we can have peace with God and hope for eternity. We are sinners who hurt each other, but we can have peace with one another, a peace that's not based on destroying our enemies like Augustus or online cancel culture, but based on the glory of God in the highest. Now that's good news of great joy. When you read this stuff, do you ever have to just stop and say, wow? I mean, these truths that we're talking about, don't they just overwhelm you sometimes? God came in the flesh to be our Savior, to give us peace with God, and he came for all kinds of people, even me. Just think about that. Isn't it incredible? Does it cause joy to well up within you? Sometimes it's hard to contain, but you know what? You don't have to contain it. When we come face to face with how good and how great God is, it is right and proper for it to spill out into rejoicing. What did Mary say again? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. In the book of Romans, just a little bit after the part that Steve quoted earlier, Paul is in the middle of some very heavy doctrinal points, and then it's like he just gets overwhelmed and he has to stop and burst out, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Praise and great joy are natural responses to the good news that God's messengers bring. Now, I'm not talking about emotionalism, where we feel instead of thinking, where we turn our brains off and go wherever our hearts lead. I'm also not talking about a fake happiness where we pretend there's nothing to be sad about. This Christmas is going to be hard for some people. This will be the first Christmas I don't get to celebrate with my mom. It's going to be hard for my family. And I know it's going to be hard for other families. But I can honestly say that even in the midst of grief and sorrow, there is something deeper that wells up. Something that's rooted in the confidence and certainty of this good news. God is glorious, and I have peace with him. Jesus is my Savior and Christ. Jesus is Lord, and he gives me a deep hope and joy, even in the midst of sadness and grief. Even though I'm crying a little bit, I can rejoice. So in just a minute, the music team is going to come back, and we are going to stand, and we are going to respond together. No matter who you are, if you're trusting in Jesus, who is Savior and Christ and Lord, then you have peace with God, and God's pleasure rests on you. So rejoice in that. Right now, today, there is still suffering in this veil of tears, but no matter what you're going through, without diminishing it in any way, as we sing together, you can start to let your spirit respond to the truth that we have of this good news of God's glorious salvation. The song we're about to sing says in verse 2, rejoice and be anxious for nothing. Jesus, our Savior, has come. The King has come to dwell among us. Give thanks for the gift of his love. He gave his life on Calvary to give us hope and peace. Our Christ, who reigns eternal, his love will never cease. With each breath he's given, praise the Lord. In these times we live in, we will praise the Lord. Throughout every season, I am sure, we have every reason to praise the Lord. So together, in these times we live in, even amidst the struggle, let's give glory to God in the highest and celebrate his peace on earth. And we can look forward to that day when we fully enter into his peace as he makes all things new. All sorrow and suffering and grief will end. And we'll join in a heavenly celebration with people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So glory to God in the highest. If this doesn't make sense to you, if you aren't sure that you need a savior, or if you know that you need one, but you don't think you're good enough to have one, myself or one of the other elders would love to talk to you. This good news of great joy is for all the people. And maybe today, this day, all the people could include you. So let's pray. Lord God, you are glorious. You are great and you are awesome. You come with might and power, and you are tender to your people. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you came to people who aren't worthy of you, which is all of us. Thank you so much that you came to rescue us, to be our deliverer, to be our savior. Lord, we who know that you are our Lord, would you please give us joy in your kingdom and in our anticipation of your return. And Lord, if there are those who don't see you as Lord, would you draw them to you gently as a good shepherd? And would you help us to make this church a place that is a home for all of your people? Amen.